There has been a sea change in the way people get engaged. When I was engaged in the 1970s, the first half of it, usually the girl did not know it was coming. It was a surprise. She may have hoped it was coming, may have even suspected it was coming, but she certainly did not know it was coming until you popped the question. That, from my observations, is long gone. And now, things are a little different. And usually a young man, from what I observe, and a young woman talk about these things and whatnot and decide that sometime soon they'll get engaged. They're already planning their wedding, but they're going to get engaged sometime soon. Okay? Well, recently we had an engagement in our church. The girl, since she lives in the 21st century, not the 20th century, kind of knew this was coming. They had sort of talked about this thing. It's the actual day of the engagement that's not quite certain. And so Turner Stolzus is waiting with his little box with a ring in it. And around the corner comes Courtney. She is not expecting this on this day. This just happened, what, a week ago? He pulls out the box, so I am told, by the horse's mouth. He opens the box and grins. She says, "Oh no, oh no," and turns and runs away. And then comes back. And they do that little dance. And she says, "Yes." Now, you tell me. I don't understand it. I'm a man of the 70s. But that's okay. That's the way it's done now. They know it's coming. But they don't know it's coming. So it is with the second coming of Jesus Christ, as is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the second coming of Jesus from one angle. That is the question of, would Christians who have died before Jesus comes back, will they miss the great day in any way? And the answer was no, they won't miss a thing. And now, in the beginning of chapter 5, the Apostle Paul continues talking about the day when Jesus Christ comes back. It goes like this. "Now, brothers," and of course, in the New Testament, when he says brothers, he means brothers and sisters, everyone in the congregation. "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is, dead or living when he comes back, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Well, you read this passage, and the more you read it, the more things you see in it, the more you scratch your head about it, the more you're delighted in it, and the more questions that it raises. The one thing that's obvious right from the beginning is this, that a day is coming when Jesus will come back. If you have had the privilege of reading through the New Testament at least once, if you've ever read through the book of 1 Thessalonians, you know that he talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ a lot in this book, more than he does in most epistles. Until now, he has been using the phrase "the coming of Jesus" several times. This word is the word parousia. Who cares? I don't care. But you may see the word parousia from time to time in Christian books and wonder what it means. The word parousia is just the Greek word for an arrival, a coming. So if you ever hear somebody talking about the parousia, there's no big spooky thing about the word. It's just about the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, so far he's been talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. But here he's using a little bit different phrase. In the Old Testament, God promised through the prophets many times that God would one day send his Messiah and show up. And God called that throughout the Old Testament the day of the Lord. That is the day when the Lord God comes and he makes everything right and he judges Israel's enemies and he takes his friends to be with him. Well, by the time Jesus came and walked on earth and rose from the dead, went back to heaven, people started using the phrase the day of the Lord to refer to the day when Jesus Christ comes back, because they're clearly the same thing. In other words, it applied the Old Testament phrase, the day of the Lord, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the Bible, this final day that everyone in the world will experience, whether you are living at the time or dead, is called by many names. The day of the Lord. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In another book, the day of Christ Jesus. It's called the day of God. The day of God's wrath. The day of judgment. It's called simply that day, or the last day, or the great day. All these terms mean the same thing. The time when Jesus keeps his promise to come back in the same way as his disciples saw him go, bodily, visibly, very distinctly to everyone. So that's the obvious part of this passage. Jesus Christ will return someday. But secondly, what this passage says that is quite sobering is that unbelievers, that is people who do not believe in Jesus Christ, people who hold God at a distance, unbelievers will be horribly surprised by that day. Totally unexpected it will be for them. And this passage uses several pictures to show that pretty clearly. First, it says that the coming of Jesus is like a thief in the night. He says in the night because at nighttime you're asleep. During the day, if you're a farmer, you're all about the farm, you are in the fields perhaps, but you keep an eye on the house. You're in the house sometimes working, fixing things. Perhaps others in your family are in the house cooking or cleaning or so forth. People are there. Nobody's going to break in then. But at night, everybody's snoring. That's when somebody slips through the screen, cuts through the screen, picks the lock on the door, maybe gets in a door that's been left open or a window that's not locked and robs you blind. It says that unbelievers are going to be like people asleep at night. They just have no idea what's coming. Or it uses the picture of somebody being drunk. Here he's not talking about people who are literally drinking, and he's criticizing that. What he's talking about is people who are oblivious. You know, when a person is drunk, they tend not to know what they're doing. They're either really sleepy and tired and don't even know what's going on around them, or they're overly bubbly and loquacious and talkative, and they don't see themselves like they really are. They're oblivious to the subtle clues about them. Well, that's what's happening here. He says people will be like a drunken man in a stupor. He has no idea he's being robbed. He has no idea people are laughing at him, making fun of them. They have no idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to come. Now, when Paul says here that people are like those who are asleep and the second day will be like a thief, or the people are like folks who are drunk, they have no idea of what's going around them, and Jesus' coming will surprise them. When he's talking about being asleep and being drunk, he's talking about sports radio. He's talking about CNN or Fox News, whichever happens to be your particular addiction. He's talking about social media. He's talking about your garden. He's talking about your family gatherings. Our family gatherings. He's talking about the things of this life that are not wrong necessarily, that are not necessarily sinful, but that consume our attention so that we are oblivious to the unseen world. We are oblivious to the promise of Jesus that will come back. We are not thinking about the fact that this world is going to end. We're just focused totally on now. That's what he's talking about. And he says, for unbelievers, it will catch them totally by surprise. They will be in the middle of discussing yesterday's game. They will be in the middle of pontificating about the latest political maneuver or the latest arrest or the latest awful thing that the opposite party did. And right in the middle of it, Jesus Christ will come. He makes clear that unbelievers will be surprised in that the end, he says, is inevitable. He says they're like labor pains. A woman is pregnant. She's far along. She knows the day of her delivery is coming, but she needs to keep on with life. She needs to clean and cook for the rest of her family, or she needs to go to work or do whatever she does. And so she may not on any given hour be thinking about it. And then one day, boom, there it is. Middle of the night, middle of the day. It doesn't matter if she's meeting with the President of the United States or the Queen of England. When that time comes, it is going to come, and nothing is going to hold it back. And that's what he says the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be like. He says that unbelievers, as it were, he's talking about people who make no preparations for the end of the world. They're like people going on a cruise without a boat. They're like people going to war without a gun. They are people who are entering the most significant, severe, absolute, enormous event that has ever or will ever take place in the history of the cosmos, and they are totally unaware it's coming and unprepared for it. They have not been planning on it. He says in this passage that this day will come on people, or as the English Standard Version renders it, it will come upon people. That is, it's not just something that will happen, it's something that will happen to them, and it will happen totally without warning. So unbelievers will be surprised by the second coming of Jesus. But the passage is clear, not only will they be surprised, but they will be horribly surprised, miserably surprised. A thief, when he comes, takes what you value. He rummages through your drawers, and he takes photos that can't be replaced. He takes jewelry passed down to you from your grandmother. He takes letters that were sent to you years ago by somebody you love and you still cherish. All the good in this life will be taken from people who do not believe in our Lord Jesus on the day that he returns. Paul's summary word for this is verse 3. He says they will face destruction. And someone said, by destruction, it doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean they'll go to sleep forever and never wake up. He said it's more like this. He says that death, someone wrote, is not the cessation of life. Death is the opposite of life. Eternal death in hell goes on forever, but it's the opposite of everything good that life ever held. That's what's going to happen to folks. He says that they will be horribly surprised because they will be like a woman in labor pains. Being a man, I haven't experienced this. I'm told that there's nothing men ever experience that even comes close to it. But I have watched my wife give birth 8 times, and I can see that it is no fun. And that's what it'll be like for people. Those of you who have given birth, can you imagine experiencing that on a cosmic scale in a manner that's going to be eternal, suddenly and unexpectedly, when you did not even know you were pregnant, as it were? He says that it'll happen when it is least expected. He says this will happen when people say in verse 3, peace and safety. That is, we're doing well. I made the sports team. I got accepted to the college of my choice. I'm well settled in my career. I finally met the man I'm going to marry. I'm enjoying my family. I've saved pretty well for retirement. I live out here in the country where there's not much crime, not in that awful city where there's all kinds of crime. I'm pretty safe. I live in the United States where our military is so strong, nobody's ever going to beat us, and our economy is so strong, no one's ever going to overtake us. This is the kind of peace and safety mentality he's talking about. He says, people who are thinking like that, you have no idea what's coming down the pike. And he says it will happen suddenly in verse 3. If you watch the news at all, you read about these earthquakes in California recently. It wasn't like people got up this morning and they think, you know, I bet there's going to be an earthquake today. They know they're living on fault lines. They know they're living on the West Coast. They know that earthquakes have happened in the past. They know that the big one is still yet to come. And yet on any given day, the vast majority of people are in no way thinking about an earthquake. And yet, you saw the pictures, perhaps, of houses that collapsed and buildings that went on fire. And this is just the beginning tremors they believe. Or people living near the Mississippi River heard about places where within just overnight, places rising, what, 10, 11 feet, this kind of thing. Or in Oklahoma, where you go to bed and you have no idea that exactly 3 hours, 27 minutes, and 43 seconds from now, a tornado is going to come right over top of your roof, F4 tornado, let's say. These things happen all the time. People don't expect it. It happens suddenly. And he makes clear in here that there is not a single person in the world that will be unaffected by this, because he says in verse 3, they will not escape. Now, of course, this is in contrast to what happens in the movies. You always see in the movies, if you have the disaster movies, which I like, you know, buildings are collapsing and the world is splitting open and the comets are coming down. But, you know, the hero and his girlfriend, they run down some dark alley and they get into his car and they just make it as the explosions are happening and they get away and they have to figure out what to do for the next episode and so forth. No, none of that. He says, they will not escape. Nobody will be going down the alley and jumping into your sports car and getting away from it. In other words, people will not observe the second coming of Jesus. People will experience the second coming of Jesus. So, the idea is then a day is coming when Jesus will return and unbelievers will be horribly surprised by it. Thirdly, believers in Jesus Christ will be wonderfully surprised by it and yet not totally surprised. Let's take that little phrase at a time. Believers will be surprised by the second coming. He says in verse 2, speaking to Thessalonian Christians, you know very well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. In fact, he says, even when he says, you know very well, you could translate that, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes like a thief. That is, you never expect a thief to come. One writer said, there's an irony here, think about it. He says, he's saying to them, you know perfectly well that you don't know when the second coming is coming. I've told you this before. Well, why are they asking him when it will come? Well, because they're exactly like me, exactly like you. There are things in the Bible that you know are true. You've been told they're true. God has said they're true. You believe in your head sort of that they're true, but sometimes you wonder, and so you question about it. And if you had the Apostle Paul here, he would say, no, what you just read, that's true. God said it, it is true. You do not know because he is coming like a thief. Now, this is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples. I'm talking about disciples now, not unbelievers, but people who followed our Lord Jesus. Jesus said to them in, say, Mark 13:33, you disciples do not know when the time will come. He's very clear about that. He said the same thing in Luke chapter 12, verse 40. The Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect him. In fact, Jesus made this remarkable statement in Mark 13:32. No one knows about that day or hour, he says. Not even the angels in heaven. Not even the Son. But only God the Father. What in the world could he have meant by that? I admit that's a puzzling verse. I believe it has to do with the fact that our Lord was both divine and human, 100% God and 100% man. And they were attributes of his that only applied to his human nature and attributes that only applied to his divine nature. So, as a human, Jesus Christ grew tired. As a human, Jesus Christ grew hungry. We could never say that God is hungry or God is tired. Yet Jesus, in his humanity, was hungry and tired, and he was God. How do you put those together? I don't think any of us know. I don't think there's anybody in the universe that knows what it's like to be God and human, but Jesus. And so how could Jesus at the same time be God and always know everything, and yet in his humanity not know the day of his return? I don't know. But the Bible has said it, and perhaps he'll explain it to us someday. So if you have the Son of God himself who said, at least while he was on earth, it may be true now, I don't know too, that he did not know the day of his second coming, how in the world would he expect believers and disciples to know when he is coming back? Believers will be surprised. And yet, despite the clear teaching of Jesus about this and the clear teaching of the Apostle Paul, ever since the first century, Christians have been trying to predict when Jesus comes back. They've been getting out their timetables, and they usually result in a bestseller, and somebody makes a lot of money, and shame on them for making it. You know, this is what people do. So let's take when the year AD 1000 happened. Oh my goodness. 1,000 years has passed since Jesus Christ was born. Maybe it's the time of the second coming. And so there was turmoil all through Europe when AD 1000 was approaching. Or take the 14th century when the bubonic plague covered Europe. Well, they were great predictions. This must be the end of the world. It's coming. It is coming. The Jehovah's Witness movement, the Seventh-day Adventist movement, as many writers point out, both of them started with 19th century date setters about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when those dates proved to have been wrong, the dates got revised, or the statement was made, well, Jesus Christ really did come, but he came in a way that did not end the world and in a way that was secret to people, and he did this, that, and the other. But it's not just people in cults. It's evangelical Christians. In the 1970s, those of you who are old enough to remember Hal Lindsey published a book under Zondervan, I believe, called The Late Great Planet Earth. And there, he did not actually give a date, but he did everything but. He made clear that when Jesus in Matthew 24 said that certain awful things would happen around the time of the second coming, and Jesus said, this generation will not pass until it happens, and he calculated that a generation is about 40 years, and these things had to have happened, started about the time where Israel became a nation again in 1948. The very strong implication was about the year 1988, Jesus Christ is going to come back. Hal Lindsey made millions and millions of copies of this book, basically predicting that the end was going to come. Shame on him and shame on everybody who thought he was right. And then when it does not happen, what do you do if you're a Christian publisher and you've published this thing? Or what do you do if you're a professor or a Christian teacher or pastor and you've promulgated this kind of thing? In 1991, when the United States had the first Gulf War in Iraq, publishers updated their books on Bible prophecy. I remember well a book called Oil, Armageddon, and the Middle East. Or was it Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East? Whatever. It had a picture of Saddam Hussein on the front cover. Do you remember him? We're obviously talking about the end of the world. I have never called a radio station in my life, but I got on the phone and called the Moody Bible National Network, and I was amazed I got through. And I asked that brother, what if you were wrong, and you're telling everybody across the United States that basically the end of the world is all shaping up with the first Gulf War, and now it could be just any time now? And he just think, well, I'm not wrong, is basically what he said. I think it was 1992. I could have the date wrong, but I think it was 92 when a great many Korean Christians did the same. Many of you know that Korea is the most Christianized nation in Asia. Last I heard, I think somewhere around 40% of Koreans profess Christianity. That number may have changed since then. And there were a great many Koreans who were convinced that the end of the world was now. And therefore, what did they do? They ran up enormous credit card debt, and they quit their jobs, and they took vacations, and they got their kids out of school, and they went up on a mountainside and waited for the Messiah to appear, and they were humiliated, and they were financially ruined, and they damaged the name of Christ all across Asia because of that. And it's not just overseas. Family radio, does that ring a bell with anybody? Ever listen to the Family Radio Network, Christian Radio? Anybody remember the name Harold Camping? Some of you are old enough to remember him. Harold Camping was with the president or owner or whatever of Family Radio, and he had a show called Open Forum where people would come in with Bible questions. Now, we know his Bible well, and he had a lot of good answers to a lot of questions, but he started getting weird. And then he predicted that on September 6th, 1994, the end would happen. Folks, this is on the major Christian network on radio in the United States. But because he basically owned the company, they couldn't fire him. Well, it didn't come. Ah, he miscalculated. It's actually September 29th. Oh, sorry, I'm a few days off. Actually, it's probably going to be on October the 2nd. Well, time passed and this didn't happen, so he needed to go back, and it's clear his calculator was broken and he needed to get new batteries and whatnot. And then in 2005, he came with the idea that those who are truly Christ's will be raptured on May 21st, 2011. This would be followed by 5 months of fire and brimstone and plagues on earth, and millions of people would die every day, and on October 21st, 2011 would be the final destruction of the world. Not long after that, Mr. Camping himself left this earth. Now, sometimes this is innocent stuff. Sometimes it's just tongue-in-cheek. I had two very close friends when I was in, was it high school or college? I can't remember. Who, one of them tended to read this kind of book with a little skepticism, but not a total skepticism, and she thought the end of the world very well might come on a certain date based upon a certain author. Probably not, but why don't we all get together and have a party just in case? So we all had a rapture party. So we all got together and got a six-pack of root beer or whatever, I don't know, and there we were waiting for the second coming, not very seriously, let me tell you, but there we were. So it doesn't have to be nefarious or evil or dark, but there's one thing you can bet. If somebody predicts the day of the Lord's coming as the one day you can absolutely be sure is not going to happen then. So believers will be surprised at the second coming, but unlike those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, believers will be wonderfully surprised at the second coming, because it says in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. When he comes in his majesty, knees will knock, hearts will pound, people will sweat, nerves will rattle, teeth will chatter, people will fall on their faces and crawl into the caves and mountains and says, please fall on us and save us from the wrath of the Lamb. But Christians will have the settled knowledge, I have nothing to do with that wrath because I am hidden from it, because, as he says in verse 10, Jesus died for us. That is the great answer to the wrath of God. And I do want to say to any of you here who may not consider yourself a Christian yet, or don't know if you're a Christian, or are playing around the edges of Christianity, this day is coming. And it will be a day of wrath and judgment like no one has ever seen. And you must be ready. And the only way to be ready is to throw yourself at the mercy while you still can of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, the awful wrath that he took on that day, it's just a taste as we look at it from afar of what we will experience on that day if we're not his. When you see the whippings and the scourging and the beatings and the crucifixion and the nails and the blood and the separation and the crying, why have you forsaken me, from the cross? This is what is awaiting you. It is either going to happen to you on the day of judgment, or it's going to happen to Jesus Christ on the cross in your stead. One of those two things will happen. I do urge you and invite you, Jesus really is willing to take all the wrath of God from you on the cross if you will entrust yourself to him. So, believers will be wonderfully surprised because God appointed us, we read, to salvation, not to wrath. He says that we will be, in verse 10, we will live together with him. In other words, then, all the things about Jesus that drew people, the fact that he healed people who were in such physical misery and gave people relief from the awful guilt they felt, people who just would do anything for him because of the way he had turned their lives around, those kinds of things are what he will do for us in heaven ad infinitum. We hardly can express it. Believers will be surprised at the second coming. They will be wonderfully surprised at the second coming. And yet, believers will not be totally surprised at the second coming, because of what he says in verse 4. He had said in verse 1 to 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night when you don't expect him. But he said in verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. In other words, there will be a sense in which Christians will not be surprised at the second coming. Why will they not be surprised if it comes like a thief? Well, we will not be surprised because we know it is coming sometime, so we're always looking for it. We don't know when it'll happen, but we do know that it will happen. And so we always, as we're going about our work, in a sense, kind of looking up to the sky over our shoulder, might it be today, might it be today. This is what Christians do, and thus we're not going to be totally surprised like unbelievers. But a second reason why Christians will not be totally surprised is because Jesus Christ himself gave things that must happen before he returns. And the Apostle Paul gave a list of things that must happen before he returns. You can identify probably 5 or 6 of those things in the New Testament. Now, we don't have time to go into all those. That they would certainly be worth a long study in and of themselves. But let me just give 2 or 3 and think about them for a moment. Jesus Christ talked in Matthew 24 about a great tribulation that will come. Terrible suffering, tribulation before the end. Jesus himself in Matthew 24 said that the gospel, the kingdom, that is the gospel of him being the king, the Messiah, coming to rescue us, the gospel will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. And also, the Bible speaks about an antichrist that will rise before the end. So let's just take those 3 things. If there's to be a great tribulation before the end of the world, if the gospel is to be preached to all the world before the end of the world, and if the antichrist is to come before the end of the world, well, then we absolutely know Jesus is not coming back today, so who cares, right? Is that the way it works? You have all these verses in the Bible where Jesus says, watch, be alert, be ready. I'm going to come when you don't expect. And then you have verses in the Bible that seem to indicate certain things that must happen before Jesus comes back, which would tend to make a person postpone their anticipation that Jesus will come back in their lifetime. So which is it? Are we supposed to be ready for him at any moment? Or are certain things supposed to happen first, and so forth? There are many ways to reconcile these things that various theologians have proposed and the various denominations and schools of thought suggest. Let me mention one to you that's by a man named Wayne Grudem. Wayne Grudem is a theologian who's done an enormous amount of good for the Christian world in our lifetime. He's nearing the end of his life, I would think, by now. Here's what he suggests. He says, listen, how do we reconcile these two? Well, let's take this tribulation, this gospel going to all the world, and the coming of the Antichrist first. Let's take the tribulation. All through history, there has been intense suffering and tribulation for Christians here and there and everywhere, such that people going through it cannot conceive that any tribulation at the end of the world could possibly be worse than the tribulation they're going through. Whoever has lived through the Nazi regime, whoever has lived in Russia through Stalin, whoever has been a Christian in territories held by ISIS, how could the tribulation get any worse for those Christians than they're getting their heads sawed off right and their left, and their children getting snapped right out from under their noses, and their daughters being sold off to be sex slaves for ISIS warriors and this kind of thing? You just can't imagine anything worse. All through the history, well, are we waiting for the gospel to be preached to all the world? Has that not happened yet? Well, on the one hand, we can say, well, no, it hasn't happened yet. Groups like Wycliffe Bible Translators have a long list of languages they have not yet translated the Bible into. And yet, you have Colossians 1:23, where Paul says, this gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Or Jesus, when he talked about the gospel going to the whole world, I'm sorry, let me slow down on this. The tribulation seems like it's future, but to many people it seems like it has already occurred because they lived through it. The Bible talks about the gospel needing to go through the whole world. But Paul says in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. That seems like it's already happened. What's the deal there? Well, when Jesus says it needs to go to the whole world, he didn't use the word cosmos, the usual word for the world. He used the word oikumene, which is basically used for the Roman Empire or the Greek world or the civilized known world at the time. So some people think it's very possible that by the time that Paul preached the gospel to the major cities and the major communication lines in the Greco-Roman world, that the gospel went to all the Greco-Roman world potentially there, and maybe that has already happened. Or you have the Antichrist. On the one hand, many people look for a single individual to rise at the end of time who will be excessively wicked. On the other hand, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, the apostle says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." That's how we know it's the last hour. The point is that throughout the history of the Christian church, there have any number of times been events that have happened that could be conceived possibly as the fulfillment of those prophecies. The way Gruden would put it, based on his eschatology, is, do I think probably those things have already happened? I don't. But can I be certain those things have not happened, given what has happened throughout history? No, I can't. He says, therefore, on the one hand, I am thinking it's probably going to be in the future sometimes. On the other hand, I'm thinking I need to be ready absolutely today, because no Bible scholar knows for sure exactly how those things will happen when they are fulfilled. As the Old Testament prophet said, in times to come, you will understand these things. Meaning that just like the prophecies about Jesus' first coming were fulfilled in a way that were totally unexpected. That's why people didn't believe in him as Messiah. So it's very possible that these prophecies about the end of the world will be fulfilled in a way that we will not recognize them so much when they happen. Therefore, the Bible says, be alert as things that are happening in the world that we said are going to happen, but be ready at any time. This is mysterious, but this is the way God has taught us to act. And so Grudem says, let me use an illustration, he says. Every time I get in a car, he says, I use a seatbelt. Do I expect to have an accident? No. Am I prepared to have an accident? Yes. And that's the way that he says to live the Christian life. You may think some of these prophecies have not yet been fulfilled that will predate the Lord's coming, and yet you need to be prepared today if he comes. The fourth and last point from this passage is this. Believers who prepare for the great day by godly living will enjoy it the most fully. Believers who prepare for the second coming will enjoy it more fully than believers who do not prepare. Now, Paul makes clear all believers are, in the ultimate sense, prepared for the great day. He says that in verse 5. He says the little word all. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. Some of you are better Christians than others. Some of you have better understanding than others, he's saying. Some of you, the evidence in your life of Christ shines more brightly than in others. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, all of you are sons of light, sons of day, sons of the truth, sons of the gospel, and you will be fine. But he says, despite that, he says, you need to be alert and live like it. Now think about that. He's saying on the one hand, no sweat. When Jesus comes back, if you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. No sweat. But in verses 6, 7, and 8, he makes clear, don't just lie down on your salvation as a given thing and just say, who cares, I'm going to coast into the end of the world because I'm already covered. No, no, no. He says, do not do that. What he says is, verse 6, so then, knowing that the second coming is coming, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. He does not assume that just because you are a Christian, you are adequately awake, adequately alert, adequately self-controlled. He says you need to watch yourself every day between now and the end of your life. He tells us how to be alert and ready for that day. He says in verse 8, you want to put some armor on. That day is going to come at you, boom. You need to be ready. So just like a Roman soldier has armor, he says, you need to have some armor. Here's the armor, he says. Verse 8, a breastplate. A breastplate surrounded you. It covered you from the back and from the front, and you were ready to go. He says, you need the breastplate of faith. That is why you're going through this life. You need to be thinking about the fact the Bible is true. I do believe that. There is an unseen world. I believe that when the Bible says it. Jesus is God, like he says. I believe it. My sins are forgiven, like the Bible says. I believe it. The devil is real, like the Bible says. I believe it. You need to exercise faith in the things of the Bible and constantly re-exercise your faith in order to be ready for that day. Because if you don't, as a Christian, it will catch you off guard and you will go to heaven and have your sins forgiven. But you will have some real moments of discomfort. He says in verse 8, the other way you get ready is through the breastplate of love. That is love for God and love for other people. He says, if you are always focused on yourself, your own pleasure, your own agenda, your own work, your own leisure, your own family, your own everything that's yours, and not loving other people because you love God, he says, what will happen is you will become, your world will become very small, and you'll be thinking about this, and you will be caught off guard when the Lord comes, and you will be sort of hanging on to this world as you're taken up to heaven. No, 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 no. I haven't mowed my yard this week yet. No, 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 no. No, my marriage is 2 weeks from now. I cannot give this up now. These are hard things, but this is what he's talking about. He says it'll keep you from spiritual dullness to love God and love other people. And finally, he says, you need to get ready with the helmet of salvation. The helmet of the hope of salvation. And when he says hope here, he doesn't mean wish. I wish I would go to heaven. Oh, I hope I go to heaven. Because he says you can know you're going to heaven. He means hope in the sense of a certainty that you have and a focus on heaven. I am clinging to the knowledge that heaven is coming, and I'm looking at that and I'm thinking about that. He says when you do that, you will be ready for the second coming, not be caught off guard. You get the idea then. All believers are ultimately ready for the great day. And yet Paul says be alert, because there really will be discomfort when we, if Jesus comes back, when we are basically living for ourselves in an unconcerned manner. Your sins will be forgiven. Your following Christ more at a distance than you should will be forgiven. You will be welcomed into heaven. But you will wish that you had a life of serving him, to offer to him as a thanks to him, not to earn your salvation, but just as a means of saying, I am so glad to be yours. Thank you, Lord Jesus. He says, don't be empty-handed on that day. You are empty-handed when it comes to meriting your salvation, but don't be empty-handed when it comes to having lived a life where you can offer your thanksgiving and praise to God. Lord, these things are way above me. They're way above us. They stretch our minds. They make us scratch our heads. We care about them. We ask you not to let us go. Help us process them well. Help us be gracious with people who are believers, who read the Bible a little bit differently than us about the specifics of how the end times will happen. But God, make us ready. Give us this afternoon. Give us all this very afternoon the mindset to think, what can I do to show Jesus Christ that I love him today? How can I live to please him today? What of my own lower nature can I die to today in order to show him gratefulness? God, help us be ready in that way. And thank you for all the times we have not been ready, but when the blood of Jesus Christ covers us anyway, because you are merciful and his blood is enough. In Jesus' name, amen.